take them out if they're not already. I'm really excited to get into this message this morning and look at this very amazing section of Scripture. We're going to read it through. We're going to start off like that, and then we're going to start to unpack it and see what the Lord wants us to get out of it. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes out and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. And while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So what is Jesus talking about, and what is the point of this section of Scripture? If you're taking notes this morning, we're calling this reformation or regeneration. As we look at this Scripture, it's obvious that Jesus is speaking to those who are rejecting him. This message that he's proclaiming is to help those understand that even though they may think that they're honoring God, they're actually rejecting him. And Jesus speaks about and has been speaking in the whole chapter about the importance of something different than the religious people of the days, specifically speaking the Pharisees and the scribes and these people that he was saying that you can't have a righteousness that would be a righteousness enough to be accepted by God. And so as he's speaking this all throughout the chapter, he's getting rejected, 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 till finally he says that you're either with me or against me. And then he says, just to further illustrate that, he said, you're either scattering or gathering. And Jesus is making a very clear point. Something that we've really been seeing through the book of Matthew, that there's a very specific and great distinction of a Christian and a non-Christian, of a believer and not a believer. And he brings this all to a head in this chapter as he talks about the difference between somebody being reformed or somebody who sort of tries to change and be a better person versus somebody who realizes they can't. So what do I mean, and what does Jesus mean? What does the Scripture mean? Let's take a look at it. Look at verse 43 then. He starts off by addressing this specific rejection and attacking this issue of a person trying to be good in order to be accepted by God. And so he says in verse 33, he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. What is Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about the real issue and why an individual themselves can't be accepted by God in and of themselves. And what he says is, and remember, this chapter, really the centerpiece of this chapter, is Jesus healing a demoniac man, a man filled with the demon. And so is that he unravels that. Now he's pointing to a problem that no human being can fix on their own. And the problem is a spiritual problem. You know, when Jesus says, through him we can do all things. But by ourselves we can do nothing. What he is talking about is spiritual things. Because, I mean, obviously we can drive cars, we can sit, we can eat. Jesus is talking about in our flesh, as human beings, we can do nothing spiritually. That's why we must be born again spiritually. You follow that? So we can do nothing spiritually. So as Jesus is pointing out the problem, what he's saying is very interesting. He's saying to, especially to the people that reject God, he's saying that there's a spiritual issue and a spiritual problem that Jesus was telling them how to correct and how to fix, but they kept rejecting that, and that's why Jesus said the one unforgivable sin. You guys remember what that is? What is it? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? Can you guys say that? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That was good. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So why is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit an unforgivable sin? It's because when you reject the very agent of our salvation, which is the Holy Spirit that brings us to salvation, we won't seek salvation on our own. Why? Our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Our heart, we're not going to seek after God, but the Holy Spirit from without, out from outside of us, he draws us to God, but then that's where we can decide, are we going to surrender to the move of the Holy Spirit bringing us to God, or are we going to say no? Are we going to reject? When we do that, we've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We've rejected the very agent of our salvation. It's, in essence, it's rejecting God. So now as he's talking about this, he's specifying what the real issue is. It's a spiritual issue. Salvation is a spiritual issue. Forgiveness is a spiritual issue. The need for God is a spiritual issue. And so within this whole spiritual realm, he's pointing out, he calls these entities in this text unclean spirit, an unclean spirit. What's that? So that's a demon. That's one of the third of the angels that fell and fell with Lucifer. These are created beings, and now they are actual things that serve Satan in this world, right? So he's pointing out this issue. So think about it for a second. If you're a religious person, if you're doing good works or trying to be really moral to be accepted by God, how is that going to overcome the power of these evil spirits that are deceiving you, that are drawing you away from Christ, that at every turn are pointing you away from Christ through temptation? See, that's how it actually happens. And we're going to see that in Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower and the seeds. But what he's saying is, so there's unclean spirits. And he's saying there's a specific unclean spirit that he wants us to know that is trying to draw us away from God. And this unclean spirit, he says it goes out of a man. So that's interesting because we think about kind of like an exorcist, or if a demon is possessing a person, then, you know, there's a holy man or somebody who prays over the person, and there's like this big struggle to cast the demon out. And we actually see that in the Bible. That's biblical. But also what we're seeing here, it seems like these unclean spirits have they kind of can come and go also. But what we see in Scripture is unclean spirits desire to occupy or possess something, someone or something. And that's a scary thing. So how does that actually happen? Well, there's not a lot that we know about that. But a few things we know for sure is when someone opens a certain door, some kind of demonic door, opens a gateway to allow demonic forces to come in. Now, demonic forces, there's a limit to them. There's only a certain number of them, right? We don't know how many, but there's a certain number of them. And because there's a certain number, it seems like, you know, they can kind of pick and choose how they want to operate. And we learn from the book of Ephesians where it talks about the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this air, that they're formed in sort of a military fashion in ranks, and there's commanders and things like that. But for some reason, Jesus is saying that these demonic spirits, they come and go, or they can come and go, and we don't know exactly why, but he's pointing out that these demons, in this case, they went out of the man, and then it says they go to dry places. So that's a way of saying that as they're going out, they're looking for someone or something else to possess. So these demonic spirits are able to be the most effective and seem to have the most amount of comfort possessing someone. Seems as if they can do the most amount of damage that way. So some of the things I think that can facilitate possession of a demon, I think one of the most obvious ones is drug and alcohol abuse. It opens up the pathway for satanic activity. The word in the Bible for sorcery is a Greek word, pharmakia, which is the word we get our word for drugs from. And so there's just some kind of demonic thing that happens in that realm. But I also believe that Satan can enter into through a lot of pagan practices, that we can do even some of those pagan practices that are becoming norm in Christian circles today. Eastern philosophies, Eastern worship of false gods. They come into Christian circles. They're adopted, maybe even rephrased, but they don't realize these are actually things where people are worshiping the devil. And a lot of times as Christians, we say, oh, it doesn't matter, and it's not that big of a deal, but we have to be very careful. Now, you may be saying, oh, no, I did something I wasn't supposed to. Can I get demon possessed? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But let's just look at what he's saying. So this demon, this unclean spirit, it goes out of a man. And he's saying this in the context of this evil entity, which is working in a way where it's causing people to reject God. But it's very interesting because he says it goes out through dry places and it's seeking rest. And I believe what he's referring to is that it's looking for somebody to enter. It seems like that's where they have rest. And then he says, and finds none. So there's demonic activity going on. There's an unseen world, but a lot of times we feel the unseen world, or we see the fruit of the unseen world. We see the behavior of the unseen world. And what's really scary is when there's demonic activity in the unseen world that's manifesting itself in actions and behaviors in our world, and yet someone is not able to recognize that that's actually something evil and something demonic, but they actually embrace it as something that's good. Well, now Satan's done exactly what he's set out to accomplish. He's deceived us to call evil good and good evil. And that's why the The Bible has given us as believers the way to discern the difference between good and evil. The Bible is that which is like a sword, that what it divides between soul and spirit, meaning it's the dividing line that tells us what's true or not. It's the only thing that we have. But also as believers, we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God that leads us into all truth. You put those things together, and so the Word of God and the Spirit of God will keep the believer in an understanding of the difference between good and evil. Now, the book of Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that if we're not growing and maturing in the Word of God, then we're not able to, it says, discern or tell the difference between good and evil. Now, maybe like 10 years ago, that would seem kind of ridiculous because good and evil seem more obvious. But the bar for good and evil in our culture and our society has continued to drop so low to where simple things, things that should shock and astonish us, have become mainstream things in our culture that are embraced and celebrated. What does that mean? Well, usually when a culture is celebrating something that God condemns, it means that God has given over that culture to that sin, and that means that culture is under judgment. That's not a good thing. So what do we do? But he's saying, first of all, we have to understand, this is very important, we understand the problem is a spiritual problem. Why is it important we understand that? Because then we know how to handle spiritual problems. Paul said to Timothy to fight the good fight. And we have to understand what's behind a lot of the things, the prevalent evil in our society is these principalities and powers. So our real battle is against the spiritual realm. It's not in the worldly realm. We have to get to the root of the problem. So Jesus goes on. And in verse 44, he says, these spirits go out. They look for a dry place. They look for rest. And they don't find anything. It's like they're unsettled. So look at verse 44. It says, then he says, I will return to my house. So what he's saying is that these demonic spirits have a propensity to return to a place that they left, especially as they go around and they don't find a good place. And they're restless, they're unsettled. So they're going to go back to what they would call their home. So think about that for a second. An unclean spirit can consider a human soul or a human heart, if you will, they can consider that their home. And so this evil spirit goes back home, so to speak, but watch what happens. They go from which they came, and it says, and when he comes, he finds it empty. You see that? That's very important. But he finds this human heart, or this home, this dwelling place, a place he left, and we don't know why he left, but we might get a clue here. We might get a clue. He left because it was empty, but then he says it was swept and put in order. You know what that suggests? That suggests the individual did something to improve themselves. Maybe the individual was put in jail, locked in jail, and they were let out and they got a second chance. And maybe they told themselves, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to be a better person. And maybe they swept it clean by moral reforms or by embracing maybe another moral religion where it emphasizes morals. Morals for salvation or morals to be accepted by God. Maybe they've joined a step program to help with their addiction, and it just sort of made the demon uncomfortable, so he left. But when he came back, he said, hey, this house is even better than it was before. It's much more clean than it was before. It seems like these demonic spirits love when a person has a moral reform. Because now that demon can enter into the person, and the person will think that being good or being moral will solve the problem. Or even if they stop their addiction or stop doing what they were doing before, that will be the thing. But their heart is still empty. Now that's amazing, isn't it? So a demonic spirit can only come into a house. The word is used as a house, which is a human being. It can only come into a house that's empty, but it seems like it even likes when that person has cleaned up their life to a certain extent where they don't even know that they need Jesus. Their morals or their attempt to be good or their overcoming their addiction on their own, which it's possible to kind of do that. People have been alcoholics and then they're not alcoholics and not born again. But see, now Satan enters them, or the demons enter them, the unclean spirits enter them. And now they have an even better place. Because now the morals, the reform, has made the person unaware or less aware of their need for Christ. And this is the problem that Jesus is hitting on. And it's the problem of the Pharisees. It's the problem of the scribes. It's the problem of the people that hated Jesus so much, because Jesus is saying you don't need moral reform. You don't need to be accepted by me. It's a spiritual problem. And it's a spiritual problem where you are deceived. A spiritual problem where evil is prevailing. And so reform is not going to work. And in fact, look what he says next in verse 45. He says, now the demon is so excited about his old home, got a new kitchen, cabinets restored, granite countertops, brand new hardwood. You know what he does? He says, hey guys, let's go. He gets his buddies. And it says, he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. So there we find that there's degrees of wickedness within the demonic realm. Isn't that amazing? And then it says, and they enter and they dwell, they live there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. So he brings it back to the whole problem that he was having with a wicked and adulterous generation. And he brings it back to this issue is between good and evil. It's between unseen spirits. It's between light and darkness. And he's saying, when you reject me, you're rejecting the only thing that can help you. And you remember he talked about these particular people that were pushing moral reform, pushing religious conformity, and he called them whitewashed tombs. Why did he call them that? If you go to Israel, you'll see that there are tombs there. They're whitewashed, meaning they look really good on the outside. You know what I mean? They're They're all buffed out, you know, kind of like if you had a nice car, but it didn't run very good. Your sound system costs more than your whole car. It looks really good, sounds really good, but it's not going to get you 2 or 3 miles. What he's saying is he's saying, people, that outwardly there's this huge danger that you're like a tomb, where outwardly you look at, even people think you're good. People may say things like, you're such a nice person, or that's such a nice person, or whatever. You may be someone who helps somebody on the side of the road fix their tire, and you walk away going, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. And you go home, you tell everybody about it, you post it on Instagram. Picture of yourself in the sun. And everybody's going, oh, what a great guy, what a great guy. But you know what? Jesus looks at the heart. And he looks at what's inside. And the real issue is, has there actually been regeneration? Reformation is this an outward change without any inside or inward change. Jesus is addressing that. How many people are in churches today all across the world, fulfilling religious duty and religious exercise, going through all these mantras or going through all these ceremonies and feeling like they're good with God when their heart is really far from God? That's reformation. This is a plague. It was a plague in Jesus' day, and it's plague in our day. Jesus said, who is it that needs a doctor? That's the one that he's going to come. It's the sick. But he's saying those who are not sick, they don't need a doctor. But what he is pointing out is that we're all spiritually sick. And there's not one single thing anybody can do about that spiritual sickness, except to turn to the one, the only one, the great physician who can actually heal our soul. The Bible says this: we are dead in our trespasses of sin. And that's why regeneration is so important. So let's talk about this regeneration. So look what happens next. In verse 46, so as this scene is going on, there's multitudes, masses around Jesus. It says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. Very interesting. So his mother and the brother, they're on the outside. All this ministry and healing and preaching is going on, but they're on the fringes, they're on the outside. And John chapter 7 actually tells us his brothers didn't believe until after he died and rose again. And that's significant because in verse 47 it says, then one said to him, look, your mother, your brothers, they're standing outside and they want to speak to you. And Jesus answered and he said to the one who told him, he said, who is my mother and my brothers? What Jesus is doing, he's not being rude to his family. He's not dismissing them. But what Jesus is doing is he's prioritizing the spiritual. He's prioritizing, get this, he's prioritizing a spiritual relationship. And when he's doing that, he's saying, in the physical realm, yeah, my mother, my brothers, they may be significant in the physical realm, but you remember the whole thing was, I've come to bring the kingdom of heaven, the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of heaven is for, it starts like that. So his whole thrust was to get people to understand the spiritual realm and the need for spiritual relationship with him. And he does that by saying, who's my mother? Who's my brother? Do you think that would have shocked them? That would have shocked them. They would have been like, what do you mean? And this would reinforce his whole teaching up to this point. that what? You must be born again. You must be made new. You must be regenerated. You need a whole new thing. You don't need to dress up your old sinful self. You need a whole new self. That's what regeneration is all about. It's a whole new self. And that self is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he says this in verse 49. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. And then he tells them how. He says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So this is very distinct what he's saying here. He's addressing the Jewish audience that in their mind they would think because they're born Jewish, that would automatically grant them favor and relationship and entrance to heaven because of their physical genetics. Jesus is specifying, and this is important because it goes back to what Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. So he's saying now, my family, those who I'm related to, and notice what he says. He doesn't say there's somebody that just said a prayer or walked down an aisle or went to a crusade. He's saying, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. What is he saying? If you follow the stream through the whole chapter, what he's saying is, the proof of an inward change will be this action or these actions that will be for Jesus, scattering or gathering. What he's saying is when there's a new birth, a spiritual birth, a new relation, that it'll be proven or evidenced by what the person does. Obviously, he's not saying that we're perfect. Obviously, he's not saying that we never sin, but what he's saying is, if we're truly born again, there will be a significant change in us so that that change in us will bring about naturally certain actions or behaviors. He's not saying, of course, certain actions and behaviors will bring us salvation. He's saying the opposite of that. He's saying salvation will bring about certain actions and behaviors. Now, that's very critical in our day and age. Because in our day and age, we have a lot of so-called Christians, which I believe we're actually seeing sort of the separation of the wheat and the chaff, because culture is shifting so much in our country where Christians are kind of being forced to actually be Christians. Whereas before, you can just say, I'm an American and I'm a Christian. You can't really say that anymore. So now I believe we've seen some separation of wheat and chaff. There may be a cost involved to somebody becoming a Christian. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if we put our family ahead of a relationship with Christ, in other words, if we put anything above a relationship with Christ, then we haven't really made Christ, our personal Lord and Savior. That has to be preeminent and primary, and everything else comes from that. We have to be people who come to a place where we recognize we're completely 100% spiritually empty and bankrupt, meaning we have nothing to offer God. And all we can do is cry out and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. God, have mercy on my soul. And he will. And he will do that. And that's the beauty as we're going to celebrate communion this morning. It's the beauty of what Christ has done to bring us into a right relationship with him. And as we sort of transition into communion this morning, I want to encourage you. at what Jesus is doing here at the end of the chapter is it's an invitation. It's an invitation as he brings out the distinctions. And these distinctions are made most obvious to me when we think about the cross. Because can you imagine being at the cross, Jesus there dying for the sins of the world and saying, "No, thank you, I'm a good person." In essence, that's what a person does when they reject the grace of the Lord and the free offer of salvation in him to wipe away our sins and be born again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. But when we say, "Well, I'm religious," or "I do good, I don't need that," what we're doing is we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We're saying, "I'm good enough." We're looking at the cross and we're saying, "I don't need that." We're actually mocking God. We're, in essence, calling God a liar. Because God said, "You must be born again. You must have your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ." So can a Christian be demon-possessed? No. Praise the Lord. Why? Because light has no fellowship with darkness. When you have been born again, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, what happens? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Holy Spirit's not going to share. These unclean spirits, they don't want to have anything to do with light. They scurry around like cockroaches in the dark. But when that light comes in, and like you heard those stories before, when that light of Jesus Christ comes into the soul of those people, demons flee and demons can't handle that, and demons don't want any part of that. So no, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. But I do believe there are many people that are demon-possessed that we really... you don't know it. Many people, I believe, we celebrate in Hollywood and through music, and our big stars of our day, or maybe, you know, big, powerful people, that I believe many of those people, based on their actions, are actually demon-possessed. So that's why we as the church need to be light and understand we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? We need to personally put on our full armor of God. But we also need to be going out like the team did and sharing the light and the hope of Jesus Christ, because there's really, you know, no hope in politics. There's no hope in our world. What's behind all these issues is really the need for Jesus Christ, and it's a spiritual battle that goes on behind the scenes. He's called us to be those to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ in a dark world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And as we get into communion today, Lord, and we transition into communion, I want to pray, first of all, for anybody here this morning that is not saved. Anybody here this morning that is not born again, I want to urge you to settle that issue right now. This is the issue of all issues. This is the whole thing. In all of our life, the Holy Spirit has been drawing us to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are without excuse. And so if you're here this morning, or if you're listening to this message, I want you to know that the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's penalties or wages of sin, and that's death. And most importantly, eternal separation from God. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again, that they would be saved. And so, first, before we take communion, I want to just invite anybody who today would say, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. I want to ask God to have mercy on me. And I want to know that. If that's you, then we're going to pray. But I want to pray also for anybody here who's just gotten lethargic in their walk, gotten apathetic, has gotten off track, gotten sidetracked, or is it just involved in sin right now? And Jesus is calling you back to Him, to your first love. So I want to pray for you as well. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for those right now who right now would say, Lord, I want to go to heaven. I need you. I'm desperate for you. Come fill my life. Forgive me of my sins. Open the doors of heaven to me, Lord. If that's you today, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And this prayer is you praying to God, asking God to forgive you of your sins. It's you putting your trust and your faith in God, turning from your sins. So pray out loud with me right now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And Lord, now I'm turning from my sin to you, Lord. I ask you to forgive me, to fill me with your Holy Spirit, and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Else who just say, Lord, I need to get right with you. I need to restore my relationship with you. I need to get on the right track with you. I miss you. I need you, Lord. If that's you, I want to pray for you. Just acknowledge that before the Lord. And Lord, I want to pray for those right now that are just saying, Lord, I miss you. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Lord, put a fire in my heart, Lord. Put a passion in my heart, Lord. Renew a right spirit within me, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And so now I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and I'm going to ask you to just spend the next few minutes with the Lord, enjoying the Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord. Don't get distracted. Don't worry about anything else right now. Just focus all your energy and attention on Jesus Christ. Onto the communion, and then we'll take it all together as a body. Thank you. these elements, I'm just reminded of how important it is that we don't make this a ritual. In light of what we talked about tonight, in light of the ministry of Jesus, it's so important. Something going on in our hearts here. That this is not a superficial exercise. This is not something where we just do to get it over with or an inconvenience. But we do this in intimacy and in deep remembrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he was after. He was after a deep intimacy. And I know how easy it is to fall into the routine and fall into the habit and the ritual and miss the depth of the intimacy. These elements, they symbolize for us how far Jesus went. Not so we can be religious. Not so we can do things like this just so we can get it over with. Not so we can just fall into some routine. When he did this, he did it to restore the intimacy that was at the Garden of Eden. That's why he made us. He made us for intimacy. And so when Jesus died, he took away our sins, yes, but what that did is it granted us intimacy. It granted us the ability to go to the deepest parts of the heart of God as far as we want to go. And it's sad when we miss that and just go through religious rituals. It's ironic and it's strange because the very reason Jesus died was to break those religious rituals and bring about an intimacy and relationship. Aren't you glad? You know, I don't think I'd be a very good religious person. If that was all that was available to me, I don't think I'd be very good at that. But when I know the love of Jesus Christ in my heart, it's not hard to want to spend every second with him, fellowshipping with him, enjoying him, relating to him, and having that intimacy. And that's what these elements represent, don't they? They represent the act of Jesus giving his body, shedding his blood, doing what was necessary in order for us to enjoy him relationally and deeply. As we take communion this morning, let's remember that Jesus died so that we can enjoy him in relationship. Let's put to death a ritualistic worship. Or any area that may have creeped in to where we made it about something other than intimacy with Jesus Christ. And let's get back to the real joy of being a believer and being forgiven. And the real joy of what these elements represent. That Jesus loves us so much. To relate to us in relationship in a loving way. And he made that possible at the cross. Let's partake of the bread together. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord. Before we go in song and you know what, I know what the temptation is right now is to have one foot out the door And I just want to encourage you, this is an opportunity through the worship to relate to God intimately and not just mouth the words. What I like to do when we do worship like this is I like to imagine myself in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4 and 5, around the throne of God. You might want to try that. Just, that's going to happen someday. You might as well practice. But imagine yourself around the throne of God, just the King in all His glory. God the Father, the Son, and all the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And let's worship Him like that, because I think He deserves that. Don't you? Let's worship the Lord.
Thank you.